Well, good morning, and thank you for coming to worship with us on the Christmas Sunday, we could call it. Take your Bibles and come with me to Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. Again, try to get your eyes on a copy of the Word of God in front of you, or you brought with you, or you could always use your smartphone and find Philippians 2, page 951 in our Bibles. I think you'd agree that nothing can ruin Christmas more than conflict. I'm sure you've experienced that in some way, maybe, or a discussion that takes place at Christmas time when it's all supposed to be happy, and now someone's not talking to somebody, and nothing can ruin it more than that, but nothing can bring us more joy at Christmas than those good relationships where we know we are good with each other, we're safe with each other, we know each other and care for each other. As we talk about relationships today in light of Christmas, realize that none of us can fix the conflicts around us by ourselves. So don't go on a guilt trip like, I should be able to fix this all. But the one thing that you can control is your own attitude. And the attitude that is absolutely key to every relationship is a single word, humility. Humility will transform our relationships. And you cannot have good relationships without true humility. And so what Paul does in our passage today is amazing. He says in the first four to five verses, that harmony in relationships comes from a humble attitude. Okay, so how do you learn humility? He says, look at Jesus. And so that's verses 5 through 8. In a way, often in Scripture, the way Paul writes, he gives you the doctrinal truth, and he says, now this is how it should apply to your life. That's a real standard thing. But in this case, in this passage, he says, I'm going to tell you the application. This is what you're going for. You can live in harmony in your relationships if you have humility. And about the time you feel desperate, like, how do you do that? Because we are not naturally humble. He says, look at Jesus, the one who was exalted above all is the one who humbled himself by coming to earth as a baby. Verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That sentence has a main phrase. The main phrase is, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete, Paul says. Paul actually had a lot of joy in his relationship with the Philippian church. He wrote this during his 2+ years of house arrest, kind of a timeout from ministry, that he's waiting trial in Rome on bogus charges, and yet he writes this epistle that is sometimes called the Epistle of Joy. 12 times he uses the word joy or rejoice in this book. He's writing to friends. Friends in Philippi, where if you recall, if you read the book of Acts, the story where the jailer and his family came to faith in Christ when God sent an earthquake to deliver Paul and Silas out of jail. Even in jail, they were joyful. They were singing praises. They couldn't sleep, so they sang. The reason they couldn't sleep is because their feet were in stocks. Not socks, stocks, these wooden shackles. And so how do you sleep like that? So they were singing hymns, and God sent an earthquake, opened up the jail, and took off the chains. And anyhow, it's a great story to read in Acts 16. So he had joy even when he was there. He had joy as he wrote towards the end of the book. He says, I have joy because you guys sent me money so that I don't have to do my time in Rome in a prison dungeon. But he was actually able to have rented house. So it's house arrest, and his friends brought him food. That's joy. He says, I have joy because when I'm here, I says, all these guards that have to come and see me, I keep telling them about the gospel. So I get to keep doing what I'm called to do. In fact, it says, he would say, I have joy because my example of being having courage in this situation is giving courage to the Christians in Rome here where I'm at. So there are so many reasons for joy, but there was one thing that was stealing joy from Paul. He knew there were some conflicts in relationships in the Philippian church. Go to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he calls out two people who are squabbling. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree or get along with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, we don't know who that was, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So this conflict between two ladies in a church 800 miles away was really bothering Paul and stealing his joy, and he calls them out. Can you imagine being in heaven someday and meeting this lady, and she says, yeah, I lived in Philippi. Oh, yeah, when was that? About AD 60 or so. What's your name again? Euodia. Oh, Euodia. And she kind of blushes, if you blush in heaven, I don't know. But she introduces you, says, and this is my good friend, Syntyche. We worked it out after we got this letter, but Paul never wrote a second Philippians to tell you about it. So forever, on earth at least, we are remembered for our conflict. What do you think the conflict was about? Here's my guess from verse 3. These ladies both were contending at Paul's side for the cause of the gospel. They both cared about the gospel. They were both working, laboring, struggling for the gospel, and yet they were hurt somehow and angry with each other. Does that really happen? Do people who contend for the gospel argue, get angry, and hurt each other? Absolutely. I'm guessing they probably argued about how to do ministry best. This is the right way to do it. They may be struggling towards the right direction. Too often it happens. I wonder if God rolls his eyes when it does. I think Paul's rolled his eyes. Nothing would make his joy more complete than to see them working in harmony. I can understand. Paul basically is saying in verse 1, there's no reason, back in chapter 2 now, there's no reason Christians can't get along. He gives these four if statements. If you have encouragement in Christ, comfort from his love, fellowship of the Spirit, tenderness or compassion. The word if in the Greek language, when you read, because it's translated in for our New Testament, depending on what grammatical form it occurs in, it means different things. This one means if, and it is true. So since you have these four things, there's no reason you cannot work things out. So it could be that you have unsaved family and at Christmas time and you don't have that commonality to really go through things together. So that may not apply. But if you're talking about a Christian marriage or Christian believers in a church, then we're not deficient spiritually. Here's what you got going for you. Consolation in Christ. You should be encouraged because you belong to Christ. You're siblings. You have Christ in common. So you should be able to get along because you both know Christ. You have comfort from his love. Comfort from his love comes as we realize that not everything will go right in relationships. And so we're gonna have some misunderstandings and we're going to have some be left out. We're going to be talked about or gossiped about, but we don't have to retaliate. We can live with some of the unsolvables. Fellowship of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's working in you and the Holy Spirit's working in me, there's no reason we cannot work things out. If one of us resists the Spirit, we can't. This last word's tenderness, one of these words is a really good mercy word. It has to do with our innards, where we kind of feel for someone. We begin to, in a conflict or disagreement, to understand what they're feeling, because we don't know what they've come through. We don't know what hurts they've had in their past. We don't know what failures they're struggling with right now. We don't know what's made them the way they are and why this area of personality is so difficult. But mercy. Hey, mercy is God's specialty. God has no peers when it comes to mercy, because do you realize that every relationship that God has requires mercy on his part? Because we are sinful. He's holy. He's got to show mercy. It's what we do with young children or babies. I mean, they make huge messes, irrational, emotional outbursts. And what do? We mostly just come along and comfort them. That's God's way with us. Can we make huge allowances for someone who has not yet grown up in some area for some reason, emotionally, spiritually? Show tons of mercy. We can do that if we're mature enough to have these three priorities that we share in verse 2. Make my joy complete, then, by sharing these, we could call them priorities. First one is like-minded. I think it means values. We won't agree on everything. But if we have the same values, a husband and wife who both value godliness in their children more than how successful they will be, then the parents could still have different viewpoints on discipline, screen time, but they'll figure those things out, curfews. If you both agree on the value, this is what's important. Same love implies that you both value relationships more than winning the argument. Being close is more important than being right. We will be different in every relationship. In marriages, as many of you know, Priscilla and I are so different, as we said before. In everything that we laugh, actually, when we agree on something, whether it's an idea or a preference or, you know, how to spend our time or vacation or whatever, it's just, but we both value closeness more than being right, eventually. Eventually is a key word. Same love. Next one, third one, is one in spirit and purpose. Really means you have the same God-given goals. I think Paul was implying, do you guys all agree, like Yodi and Syntyche, that the gospel is the most important thing you're doing? Our purpose statement as a church is RBI, reach, build, involve, reach people the gospel, build them in their faith, get them involved as we hope you get connected and serving along. As we're contending for the gospel together, it's amazing we can disagree on a lot of other things. Things that most Americans are fighting about, we can disagree on a lot of those things if we agree on our purpose. I think it's been important in the last couple of years, pandemic and all. What held us together was our purpose. We didn't agree on everything else, but let's be ready for the next crisis, whether it's church or neighborhood or family or online. There are so many lesser things. And in Christ, we agree on the greatest things. So Paul says, you can make my joy complete. As you realize that in Christ we have these four characteristics in common, these are all true of us, and we have these three priorities, you can make my joy complete. And good relationships bring joy. So the question is, are you a source of joy to the people that know you best? Do you tend to be a source of joy? The key issue we now see is in verse 2, or rather verse 3. Humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humility. Humble people are easy to love, and humble people love well. Humble people bring joy to those around them. So he defines humility by its opposite. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The first term about selfishness is I get my way. The conceit issue is I do what I do so I look good. I get my way, selfish ambition, and I do this because I care most about looking good. Selfish ambition. The late, great singer Frank Sinatra used to croon, "I did it my way." And he did. Through 4 marriages, multiple affairs. He did it his way, selfish ambition, but it ruined relationships. Conceit or vain conceit is actually a compound word in the Greek language. Here's the 2 words that make up this word, vain conceit. Empty glory. Empty glory. I wish someone was honest enough to start like a new social media platform called Empty Glory. Instead of calling it Instagram or Facebook or whatever, just call it what it is. Empty glory. There's nothing really of value you put out there about yourself, but you're going to get some glory and people will praise you because you look good. That's kind of what social media is doing. Empty glory. But humility says, I don't need to look good. And the reason why is because my eyes are not on myself. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. I know some of you have the word more important than yourselves or more significant, which is probably a good way to render that word better, because this word better is not just about like passing out false compliments. Oh, you're a better singer, golfer, parent, whatever. It's not about competition that they're better. Professor and pastor Don Sanukian commented on this and said, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Whose needs do we value? So this humility is completely unnatural because we are wired by default to think about self. Everything we do, how does this affect me? Just the opposite, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your own, literally the word is things. Don't just think about your own things. Now, we have a lot of common things that are our interests. It's the stuff you talk about after church, first of all, right? Where I grew up in rural Kansas, almost everybody was talking about farming, okay? We might be talking about technology here, or sports, or quilting, or music, or health and fitness, or business, politics, family, kids, and that's all good things. But are we just interested in our things? Or do we take interest in the things of others? If you're married, are you taking interest in the things of value to your spouse? It's great to meet friends in church who share our things. That creates common bonds. It's great. But what about people who don't share our things? Paul certainly had in mind deeper things than just hobbies, but like what really matters to you? What are you going through? What are you fearing? How can I pray for you? I think a good test of this, verse 4, is what do you think about in a conversation, let's say at church? Are you thinking about what they are saying? Or are you thinking about what you want to say next? Ever find yourself like, you know, stop already. I have something really important to say. Just take a breath. If you go away from a conversation and you don't know anything more about that person, then you didn't understand verse 4. Since it's so unnatural, how do we learn this? Paul says, thank you for asking. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You may have the terms, let this mind be in you, or in your relationships with one another, or you should have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then he sets the bar as high as it could possibly be. Think the way Jesus thought, and he proceeds to say, who being in very nature God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. That is, he came to earth, he came to die. So start thinking like Jesus. Change the way you think. We can control how we think. We have every reason as humans to humble ourselves, but it is the most stubborn trait in us to admit that I need to listen to, give in to, follow, obey somebody else. But in total contrast, then Jesus, who had every reason to be exalted, is the one who humbled himself. Anybody watch Undercover Boss back in the day when that was showing? Kind of a good show where an owner of a company or a CEO of a large company would leave their corner office and take an entry-level job incognito. Maybe in one of their franchises, maybe at a fast food restaurant, comes in as a new employee to run the fryer or something. And it's a humbling experience for a boss because they're human, and that's where the illustration breaks down, and they don't know how to run the fryer or the cash register or something like that. And Jesus came as undercover God. Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no beauty that we would desire." And there's nothing that made him stand out to say, "Wow, this guy is great." He looked just like a normal Jewish man. He didn't come to a mountaintop with flair or anything like that. So he just came to a manger as a baby. And so verse 5 is introducing us to this radical idea that we should have the same attitude as that of Christ. In whatever last relationship struggle you have, or whatever relationship struggle God might be bringing to mind, what role did pride play, as you can remember it? Your pride. You notice their pride, right? What role did your pride play? Attitude is the one thing we control. So here's our doctrinal basis for it. Jesus, who being in very nature God, he was God, perfect, sinless, glorious, infinite, omnipotent, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to. It's literally about taking something with your hand and saying, "This is mine. I have a right. I have a right to this." Jesus had full rights of deity in his grasp. And he says, I can let go of them, because he had to let go of some of those things to become man. He had to relinquish some of the attributes that were eternally his in order to be a baby. We don't give up privilege very easy. Parking spot with our name or applause. Keep it coming. When I was in grade school, I'm guessing around 10, my mom won a drawing in Little Hillsboro, Kansas, all the different businesses you could enter your name for. First prize was an expense-paid trip to Kansas City. My mom won, incredibly. You never win anything, right? But she won. And they came and took our picture and so forth, and so there was money to spend for gas and whatever we wanted to do there, and there was hotel reservations at a fancy hotel called the Aladdin Hotel, and we got a food allowance for every meal at the restaurant there. If I remember right, it was $1.50 for breakfast. This was 1960-something. A little bit more for lunch. The evening meal, you got $4, okay? So these are all the privileges. Well, it started out with a picture in the paper. So there comes the Hillsboro Star Journal, and there's our family picture. I'm the youngest. I'm down there. Oh, that's me. And what I look for? I look for the byline, right? And there it was, and they said my name was Stanley instead of Sydney. So much for fame. And then we get to Kansas City. And fame was something I wanted to grasp. At the hotel restaurant with this food allowance, my family laughed at me for years, because in the evening with that $4 allowance, if I didn't use it all up, I kept ordering Pepsis until it was. It's my allowance. Claim every nickel. Get my picture. Jesus had infinite wealth, deserved praise, knew everything, never felt hunger. But verse 7 says he made himself nothing. You may have this phrase, he emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation. Like, he emptied his pockets, emptied his 401k, gave up his food allowance. He still had all those rights, but he temporarily paused them. In Luke 2, when it says, this is a story when Jesus was 12. After he'd been at the temple, it says he went down to Nazareth with them, meaning Joseph and Mary, and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Those are mind-boggling statements. First of all, that Jesus, God, had to obey his parents. I mean, he was fully God, but he allowed himself to learn obedience. Submission is humility 101. That's why it's so important for children to learn obedience, because it's the first place they learn humility. I don't get my way. I'm not in charge. Someone else is in charge. So Jesus laid aside all those characteristics, was conceived, came through a birth canal, came into the arms of Mary and Joseph, wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger, learned the Hebrew alphabet, learned hygiene, processed through adolescence. He learned things. He is omnipotent, but now he had to learn how plants grow that he created, how the sun goes up and down, and in a universe he spoke into existence. What kind of humility is that? Taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he got the full human immersive experience, even to the point of experiencing temptation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So while he never sinned, he's the Son of God. He experienced the full weight, the tug of envy, the tug of lying, the tug of lust. He never crossed the line of sin, but he allowed himself to have to feel the weight like you and I do before we sin. Yet he resisted fully to the power of the Spirit, and we have the Spirit. He humbled himself. Ultimately then, to the point of dying and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He had every physical system biologically of every man in this room so that he could die on the cross like a criminal. Notice it says he humbled himself voluntarily. Pilate didn't humble him. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't the Pharisees who joined forces to condemn and crucify him. It was Jesus humbling himself. As the good shepherd, he said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So Jesus says, I came and did this because I wanted to, and even because the Father told me to. Humility and love. Because humility and love are always in the same package. Humility and love are always found in the same person. Humble people love well. Arrogant people struggle to love because they're about themselves. But he was humble, obedient to death, even death on a cross. We instantly think of the incredible pain of the cross, the complete humiliation of the cross. It's even a bigger deal because accused as a criminal, though he was not, he was crucifixion meant being hoisted up so that everybody could see that's that awful person. And he was naked and then suffered publicly for everyone till he took his last breath. That's every criminal, but that was Jesus who loved us enough to be painfully humiliated for us. And he was not only accused of sin, which he did not do, but he voluntarily took on our sin, which we chose to do. That's why on the cross, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God, in his perfect holiness, could not look on sin, even on him, in his own eternal Son, and he had to turn away. But that was the only way that our sin could be paid. Because 2 Corinthians says that what's happening on the cross, what was happening was that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He took our place so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. So our sin goes on Jesus on the cross, and when you put your faith in him, his righteousness comes to you. What kind of a trade is that? But perfect love because of perfect humility. And as a result, the best Christmas verse of all might be John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So we talked about this last week. The word believe means to put your faith or trust in something. It means to rely on something. So the issue is, what are you trusting in for eternal life? Are you trusting in Christ or you? If you have any questions, please talk to one of us as pastors or someone you know to make that decision, or you can rewatch the video from last week as we try to define what it means to put your faith in Christ. So you might be a unbeliever who needs to come to understand what Jesus did for you, but maybe today you're a believer, you understand, you have eternal life. So the issue is, what are you facing in your relationships that needs humility? Jesus said, John 15, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So where do you struggle in relationships? What relationship has God brought to mind? Can you dare to ask, so where is the issue, my own pride? What's going on in me? Or it could be you love someone who struggles with a relationship. Will we be humbly praying for them, treating them with love and mercy that they need as well? Friday, as most of you know, we had a memorial service here for our dear friend, Bob DeSmit. If you knew him well, he probably gave you a book called what? Humility, yeah. The ABF that he was in studied it as well. I remember when he gave me the book, we had gone out for breakfast and he gave me the book. And he said, you know, this is what God is teaching me at this stage in life. We're never too old to learn humility. Maybe the best indicator of humility is admitting that you really need humility. And we do. So have this attitude in you, in your relationships, just like Christ Jesus, who being God became man for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your incredible gift of Jesus, that you went to the cross. And in complete humility, you knew exactly what was needed to pay for our sin. You knew that we could never do it on our own. You knew that we had sins based in pride up and down our life story. I pray for any who here who has not placed their faith in you, that they would understand, believe, and trust in you. And I pray that each of us who know you would bring that humility into our relationships. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.